The book of Acts and chapter 8, as we look today at the story of Philip and the Ethiopian. One of the great conversion stories in the book of Acts. And Acts, as you well know, records for us how Christianity took hold in the first century. In a culture that was as resistant to the gospel as our culture is today. In fact, the book of Acts gives us a whole series of conversions. In chapter 8, we have the case of an African being converted to Christ. In chapter 9, we have the case of a Jew being converted to Christ. In chapter 10, we have the case of a European being converted to Christ, and on it goes. And all of these conversions taken together remind us that Christianity is transcultural. That is, it is for everyone, regardless of race or nation or tribe or tongue. The gospel is for everyone. And the gospel is for everyone because everyone needs the gospel. You and I need the gospel too. We never outgrow the gospel. Now, the passage was read earlier, so let me highlight just three verses in it before we begin. Verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the desert road.'" Verse 29, "The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to that chariot and stay near it.'" And verse 39, "When they came up out of the water after the baptism, the Spirit of the Lord took Philip away." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And I wonder if you could tell, as Pat was reading the passage and as I just underscored a few things, can you tell who is the hero of this conversion story? Who is the hero of this account? Who is the chief character with all the good qualities that we as the reader are supposed to be captivated by? It's not Philip. He is an obedient servant, to be sure. But Philip and the other deacons aren't sitting around Jerusalem figuring out how and where the gospel should go next. They're not developing strategies based on logic and demographic studies and all that we like to do in our day. They're not having an evangelistic thrust or some training sessions. They don't even at this point have some great burden for the lost. So the hero's not Philip. And the hero certainly isn't the Ethiopian either. I mean, he's a very sympathetic figure. He's an interesting figure, as we'll see in a moment. He's a foreigner. He's an educated man, wealthy man. Man with a hunger for God, very obviously. He's traveled almost 2,000 miles to be able to go to Jerusalem and worship the God of the Hebrews. But he's not the hero of the story either. The story does not begin with Philip or the Ethiopian. The story, like every story of salvation, begins with God. Look at verse 26. And verse 29, and verse 39, we have a reference to God being the causal agent in all that happens. I find that interesting and helpful too. In one case, he's called the angel of the Lord, and in two other cases, he's called the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of the Lord. Folks, it is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity, who is the hero of this story. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is the hero of every conversion story. That's what I want us to take from this passage today. The Holy Spirit is the hero of every conversion story. Now, the Holy Spirit is the life of God on planet Earth today, right? Third person of the divine Trinity, the divine team, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God the Father is in heaven, ruling from his throne. God the Son is seated at the Father's right hand, making intercession for those who believe. God the Holy Spirit is on earth, executing the plan and purpose of the divine Trinity. That's why the Holy Spirit is the hero of every conversion story. Now, to be sure, God uses means. God uses people. He uses things. He uses nature. But he's behind it all. It's the Holy Spirit who prepared people to share the gospel, and it's the Holy Spirit who prepares people to hear and receive the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit is the hero of every conversion story. And from beginning to end, it is the Holy Spirit that orchestrates everything in a person's conversion to Christ. Our role as believers is to simply bear witness to Jesus, right? That's what we're called. In fact, the Bible doesn't even say, go do witnessing. It says, you will be my witnesses. And a witness, if you think of a courtroom, a witness is somebody who takes the chair and simply tells, this is what I've seen. It's not the witness's job to argue the case. That's what the attorneys are for. The witness simply says, this is what I've seen. This is what Jesus has done in my life. That's why I really don't like that expression, and we hear it sometimes, so-and-so led somebody to the Lord. No, you didn't. You were just the last witness on the stand when the Holy Spirit won the case. Right? That's how it happens. From beginning to end, it is the Holy Spirit who orchestrates everything in a person's conversion, and I would even say subsequent life in Christ, and that sanctification process of growing in grace. And so this morning, I want to look at what the Holy Spirit does in this passage. Five things in particular that the Holy Spirit does. And they'll highlight for us, I think, why we need to keep in step with the Spirit. That's a phrase John uses. Keep in step with the Spirit. Okay, so here we go. Number one, the Holy Spirit activates people to share the Savior. The Holy Spirit activates people, believers, to share the Savior. In this particular story, it is Philip who's been prepared and activated to share Christ. Now, this is not Philip the apostle. It's Philip the evangelist, or Philip the deacon. Okay, that's how it all started. You see, the Holy Spirit empowers believers to participate in simple acts of service for Jesus. That's really where this whole story begins. We have to go all the way back to Acts chapter 6. If you remember back in Acts chapter 6, it's the first time that deacons are selected in the early church. Deacon means servant or minister. There was a situation that was threatening the unity of the church. There was a complaint that Gentile widows were being overlooked in favor of Jewish widows in the daily distribution of food. Now, we're not exactly sure how accurate that complaint was. You know how complaints are? They usually have a little bit of truth in it, but then they get embellished just so you can make your case with all kind of theatrics and histrionics. We don't know how accurate the complaint was, but there was the complaint. And that can actually happen when two separate groups, in this case, Jews and Gentiles, come together to form one body in Christ. The two becoming one. Every husband and wife will tell you that's not always an easy mix. You got to work at it. And here the early church is having to work at it as the complaints start flying. And they began to fly because the church was growing so quickly. I mean, thousands every day were coming to Christ. And, you know, after a while of that, you can feel a little bit more insignificant. Hey, I used to be important around here, but not anymore. Things are growing. And, I used to be a big fish in a little pond, but now I'm a little fish in a big pond. I don't like that. And so the complaints, you know how people are. That's what happens. We'll say more about that when we get to our series on the church in a few weeks after Pentecost. But here, this is where it starts. Now, what's interesting is in Acts 6, the apostles gather everybody together and they say this. It wouldn't be right for us to neglect the preaching and the ministry of God's word in order to wait on tables. So choose seven men filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and they'll take care of the issue. That's where the first deacons came from. And that's what they did. One of the seven that they chose was Philip. He was one of the first deacons of the early church. And again, deacon means servant or minister. Philip made himself available to serve God. And quite honestly, it's not the most glamorous thing to do, waiting on tables. I used to work in a snack bar. My very first job was working in a snack bar. Not exactly a table, but close. Yeah, people are always complaining you didn't get their order right. Well, some of you have been waiters and waitresses, right, in various restaurants. You know what this is like. It's not glamorous, but it's work. And in this case, it's very honorable work. And what's interesting to me is that Philip, he's not a professional. He's not seminary trained. He was something more important than all that. He was filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit, probably filled on the day of Pentecost, like some of the others. But these deacons are selected to deal with internal squabbles so that the apostles could get on with their mission of speaking and spreading forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, reaching the lost. But in any case, God the Holy Spirit had prepared Philip for simple acts of service for Jesus, waiting on tables and helping people process their sour emotions. The key point for us is that a church cannot survive and it cannot thrive without Spirit-filled people doing simple acts of service for Christ. Setting up chairs, cleaning out closets, organizing rooms for Sunday school, wiping down pews in a pandemic age. You know, after most of us leave, we've got a crew just wiping down everything so it's safe for us to meet again the following week. Ministry is not always glamorous, but it's always important. And I've had plenty of students tell me over the years, I'm being called into ministry. And I always tell them, well, then start serving now. Serve somewhere now in your church where needed. Don't just sit and soak. Do something with your faith. Serve somewhere in the church now. And it's funny how those who never actually make it into ministry, it's because they never started serving in the church. They just wanted to go to what they thought was some glamorous level of ministry. It's not how it works, folks. If you're not willing to wash feet like Jesus, or fold bulletins, or set up chairs, or mentor youth, or care for children, something, what is your gift? We'll say more about that during the church series as well. But this idea that somebody else will always do it, no. It all begins with service, simple acts of service. The Holy Spirit empowers believers to participate in simple acts of service for Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit empowers believers to engage in life-changing conversations for Jesus. That's what we see in verses 5 through 8 in the Acts chapter 8 passage. This is fascinating. If you look back a little bit from the story we read, Philip, there's our guy, verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. I mean, he's talking about Jesus all the time. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said, and with shrieks, could somebody duplicate for me a shriek? I don't want to do it in the microphone because it'll go on the recording and then it'll just, you know, I don't want to spike the monitors. It'll hurt. Bob's got headphones on. I don't want to hurt him. But what is that like to hear a shriek? With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. And so there's great joy in the city. That's Holy Spirit stuff happening. It's fascinating. But look at what God does through Philip. And I say again, Philip's not a professional. He's not seminary trained, but he is Spirit-led. That's the key. And that's why he is Spirit-empowered. Why would the Holy Spirit give us power if we're not activated and in motion on his mission? When God's people are attentive to God's Spirit, they are led into all kinds of situations where God does amazing things through them. I've actually started keeping a journal of all the supernatural things that God has done through the people I know, my family and others, because there's nothing quite as encouraging as knowing that God did something through you and it was supernatural. It was all him. You were just there. But that is, I mean, look at this, Philip. It could be anything from nudging people toward faith in Christ, or in this case, giving them the hope of encouragement, healings, and casting out. I mean, this is amazing, but this is the normal Christian life in the first century. We must be attentive to the Holy Spirit. We must keep in step with the Holy Spirit. We don't have to go on long mission trips to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're on mission right now, folks. We are missionaries to our community, right where we are. Pastor, I could never do that ministry. Oh, good heavens. Well, maybe not, but the Holy Spirit sure can. The issue is not ability, it's availability. Who's leading your life right now, you or the Holy Spirit? Are you fulfilling his agenda or yours? It's a regular question we should be asking ourselves. And I wonder how many divine appointments and life-changing conversations I have missed by not being attentive to what the Spirit is doing at any given moment. The Holy Spirit empowers believers to engage in life-changing conversations for Jesus. Also, the Holy Spirit empowers believers to leave their comfort zones and cross barriers for Jesus. You remember how Jesus gave the Great Commission? Matthew 28 is one version. There's several others. But he said, make disciples of all, and we say nations in our English translations. The word is ethne. It's the ethnicities, all ethnicities. Jesus says to his followers, my message, my good news is not just for people like you. It is for all races, all peoples, all over the world. And when you get to the book of Acts, God has to do some excessive prodding of the early church to get them to see that. I mean, the Holy Spirit has to prod Peter, a Jew, to go to Cornelius, who's a European Gentile. Remember that story? And the Holy Spirit has to prod Philip, a Jew, to go to a black African Gentile. That's Acts chapter 8. See, the Holy Spirit wants these racial barriers overcome. And God sometimes has to give very specific directions for that to happen. Go down that road. You see that chariot? Go run next to it. And the Holy Spirit wants... Philip never would have done that without obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit. He's not like me. He's outside my tribe. What do I have to do with him? I can't communicate with him. He may not even speak the language I speak. Run, Philip. That's the command. Run. Go run. Catch up to the chariot. And he does. He meets up with an African man that he never would have met up with in a million years had it not been for this voice of the Spirit. Me, a middle-aged Jewish man. What do I have in common with him? Jesus, you now, him in a moment. That's the Spirit of God. And when we say no to those leadings, we're actually quenching the Spirit. We must guard against that. I think short-term mission projects are great. Long-term mission projects too. But I hope you realize, again, every believer is a missionary to some extent. All of us who know Christ are to be led by the Spirit of Christ for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, right where we are. Okay, so the Holy Spirit empowers believers to leave their comfort zones and cross barriers for Jesus. That's where it begins. The Holy Spirit activates people to share the Savior. Now, here's where it gets even more interesting, I think. And it gets more interesting as we go through the story. The Holy Spirit attracts people to consider the Savior. The Holy Spirit attracts people to consider the Savior. You know, for decades, evangelism training in many churches took the posture of show and tell. You know, I'm right, you're wrong, sit down and let me tell you how you're wrong. that really works well. That's wonderful. Show and tell. I'm right, you're wrong, let me tell you how. And the good news doesn't sound very good with that kind of approach. It's more of a spiritual mugging than evangelism, actually. Show and tell. I think sometimes we might be better off taking the posture of shut up and listen, which is exactly what Philip does here. He's listening to what the Ethiopian is saying. Where is this person coming from? What are their hopes? What are their fears? What are their interests? What are their experiences in life? And how might the gospel address what their deepest needs or even their perceived needs are? Some sort of sensitivity to who it is you're talking to. Not a canned presentation, but a sensitivity with the person you're talking to. See, the biblical view is that God is at work all around us, and it is our privilege to join him in his work. And if he's at work and we join him, we get his results. If we do our own thing, we get our results. See the difference? It's the difference between somebody out in the ocean trying to generate his own wave to surf on, rather than just waiting for the wave to come and then riding it when it hits. The biblical view is that we look to discern where God is at work, and then we join him in that. I love how A.W. Tozier put it. He said, God is always prior. In other words, God got there before you did. You see that in 1 John. We love because he, what? First loved us. We didn't start this, he did. This is what John Wesley called prevenient grace. This is the grace that is at work in a person's life before the saving grace hits. Okay? The grace before the grace, the prevenient grace. The grace that draws someone to Jesus, and then the grace that saves them. Long before a person ever seeks after God, God had been seeking after that person. And that's why a saved person can never boast, I'm saved. Yeah, well, hallelujah, but you can't be arrogant. You were rescued. Salvation means you've been rescued. You couldn't rescue yourself, and you were rescued. It's all gift. It's all grace. In fact, there's something inside each of us that longs to know the Creator. That's true of every person. That, too, is a gift, by the way. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in the heart. God has made us in such a way that we want to know him. We want to connect with him. He's made us that way. That includes this Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. And what a resume he has. Did you catch it? As Pat was reading. He's the finance minister of his country. He heads up the Treasury Department. He's the CFO. He's the cabinet ministry. He's hit the top. He's a powerful man. He's educated too. He can read. He's reading here in Acts chapter 8. Not everybody could do that. He could. He's a powerful and educated man, wealthy too. He owns a chariot. And apparently he owns one of the scrolls of Isaiah. Do you realize how rare that is? Most people didn't own scrolls and books and libraries. This guy does. Incredibly expensive to produce those things. He's got one. They were so expensive because scribes worked so hard. I mean, every time they came to the name for God, they would get a new pen instrument. It wasn't a pen, but a writing instrument. And if they made a mistake that they were aware of on the page, they would burn it and start over. That sounds fun. A little bit harder than just pushing the green button on the copy machine. So here's a man who made it to the top. He's powerful, he's educated, he's wealthy. And despite all that, there's something inside him that causes him to make a nearly 2,000-mile trip to Jerusalem. Everybody in Ethiopia was like, what are you doing? Good heavens, you know how long that is? We have all these religions here. We have all these gods here. Just pick one of them. If you want to be monotheistic, just pick one of them. We've got lots. He says, no. What makes a man do something like this? Travel 2,000 miles. To, I mean, you're talking like more than a month journey here to do this. It's a man in a serious spiritual search mode. Yes? And the Holy Spirit is attracting this man to himself. So he must be kind of empty. A man who's made it to the top, but there's still that gnawing, nagging feeling in his heart. There's more. There's got to be more. He's got it all, but he says there's got to be more. Interesting how many people make it to the top, whatever that is, and then once they get there, they don't think very much of it. That's happened a lot in history. Maybe we need to rethink what it means to be at the top. But this Ethiopian wants to know his Creator. And not only that, there's something inside each of us that longs to experience our Creator. Not just intellectually know him, but connect with him at a deep level. Maybe this man has heard about the various traditions in Israel, the various feasts, and he wants to go be part of it. Somehow he knows what's going on in Jerusalem and he wants to be a part of it, but he wants to experience, not just hear about it from a distance intellectually. He wants to dive in and be part of the activity of God. And so he makes this pilgrimage to go worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And in this day, it would have been Herod's temple, this beautiful structure. Now, to get there, Jerusalem is surrounded by what's called mikvahs, little baths, little pools that you go down into and you wash and you scrub so that you can become ceremonially clean to go to temple and worship Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. So he makes this journey, this pilgrimage. He can now realize a lifelong dream to connect with this Yahweh that he's only heard about from a distance. That's the longing of the human heart, isn't it? To experience the Creator. You know, when I first heard the gospel in college, the guy sharing with me said, you know, Tim, if you could know God personally, would you want to? And I looked at him, I said, well, what idiot wouldn't? I said, I didn't know you could. I was just hidden up there somewhere. And then I heard the gospel. God had preparing me for a long time to hear it and preparing this particular guy to share it. The Holy Spirit attracts people to the Savior. Not only that, the Holy Spirit awakens people to their need for the Savior. Not just connecting with the Creator, but realizing we need a Savior in the first place if there's going to be a connection. See, we are prevented by our birth to fully connect with God. This man is a Gentile, which means he's not Jewish, okay? A Gentile is somebody who's not Jewish. He's outside the covenant. He's outside the promises of God. He's what they would say in their language, far from God. That's not because God doesn't love the Gentiles. The Israelites were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, right? God loves Gentiles, and you've got numerous Gentiles in the Bible coming to faith in Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. Rahab is one of them, right? Ruth is another. Do you realize when Ruth says, let your God be my God, that's what she's doing, saying, I'm converting. I'm coming to faith in Yahweh. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. That's a Gentile coming to faith in Yahweh. God wasn't opposed to Gentiles. But as Jesus would come along later and say, salvation is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So somebody like Ruth or any other Gentile who had converted to Yahweh could come to the temple, but not all the way in. There was what they had called the court of the Gentiles. You could assemble and go only so far and no further. You were still far from God. That's the term. You were far from God. The court of the Gentiles. That is where this Ethiopian wants to go. But he knows that he's prevented by his birth to fully connect with God. We are made in the image of God as human beings, but we're also broken. We're beautiful and broken at the same time. There's something wrong with our first birth. That's why Jesus said in John 3, you have to be born again. We're prevented by our birth to fully connect with God, but also we are prevented by our brokenness to connect with God. In and of ourselves, we're prevented by our brokenness to fully connect with God. Brokenness, of course, comes in many forms. And this Ethiopian's brokenness comes in the form of the fact that he is a eunuch. Now, that means he's been, castrated. He's been made sterile. Why? Probably because less testosterone in the body means you're less aggressive as a person physically and sexually. That was possibly to protect the queen. Those closest to the queen in her inner circle had to go through this process. He's broken in a sense. In fact, the Greek word for eunuch and the Greek word for prime minister or high court official, it's the same thing in the Mediterranean world. It's kind of interesting. What a high price to pay to make it to the top, yes? To mutilate your body so that you can go all the way to the top or really close to it, in this case. Deuteronomy 23:1, the law of God says, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. Has this guy made a 2,000-mile trip for nothing? Oh my. The law says to this Ethiopian, people like you, you can't come this far. You can't come in. You can't draw near because of your brokenness. Now, that was true, by the way, of other ailments and infirmities and diseases and disabilities and so forth, which, by the way, is precisely why Jesus had such an expansive healing ministry. He took away those barriers that disabled people from actually drawing near. That's another subject. But can you imagine the disappointment and the inner turmoil that this Ethiopian has because after a 2,000-mile trip, he finds out he cannot draw near in the temple. Can you imagine how deformed he feels? how rejected, how unclean, how humiliated, how cut off. We're prevented by our brokenness to fully connect with God. We're also prevented by our blindness to fully connect with God. This Ethiopian official is reading the scriptures, but he doesn't understand it. He's blind to its meaning. He's scouring the scroll of Isaiah. And you know why? Right now, he is reading, in this text, he's reading what we would call the 50s, chapter 50, 51, 52, that section of scripture. Because when you're reading a scroll, you roll it out. He's probably got about 2 feet of text that he can see, probably reading the whole thing. It's in columns now. And so he's got several chapters in what we would call the 50s. And he's reading it. And if he's got that in view, you know what else he read? From this same portion of scripture, not just the Isaiah 53 passage that was quoted, but you know what else is on the same page? Listen to these words. Let no foreigner, hey, that's me, who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Okay, I've got some hope here. And let not any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Oh my. No wonder he wants to know who this servant of the Lord is. You remember in this part of the scripture, it starts talking about the servant of the Lord who's going to come and undo all of these barriers that keep you far from God. I got to know who he is. That's what this guy is no doubt thinking at this point. Can you imagine what must have gone through him when he read this? Let not the eunuch say, I'm only a dry tree with no fruit. And God says, I'm going to give you a name that will never be cut off. Good heavens. There's no other way to have a name but to have children, and the name is perpetuated through them. How can he get a name? He's going to get it directly from God. Isn't that amazing? I would want to know who the servant is too if I were him. Who's the prophet talking about? Himself or somebody else? It's good news for him. But we're prevented by our blindness to fully connect with God. And still, the Holy Spirit awakens people to their need for a Savior. Then, the Holy Spirit awes people with the beauty of the Savior. This is precious. At just the right time, Philip, who's keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, comes running up. He hears the question, of whom does the prophet speak, himself or somebody else? And Philip's like, I can help you with that. That sounds like a divine appointment to me. Aren't you glad Philip didn't miss it? And isn't it fascinating? This Ethiopian eunuch is humble enough to say, Philip, I need help. I don't know the answer to this question. And I really want to, because there's some good stuff in here for people like me. Can you help me? That's humility. That's vulnerability. He's saying, I have a need. Can you help? Can you meet it? It's precious. It's really precious. And Philip explains the gospel to this man from the scriptures, introduces him to Jesus. In the context of his life, his brokenness, his blindness, all that he is, it's not a canned presentation. It's scripture being brought to bear on the needs of this man in the moment. And it's beautiful. And like this Ethiopian, I think every believer, we come to see that Jesus was humiliated and cut off too, right? That's exactly the portion of scripture that he quotes. Surely this Jesus took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God and all the rest. He's cut off. In fact, that's the expression used here. He was cut off. And who can speak of his descendants? You see the Holy Spirit's fingerprints all over this? The eunuch is saying, who is this? Who is this figure who voluntarily becomes a eunuch like me to be cut off without descendants? Who is it? He's doing everything I'm experiencing. Oh, but here's what else he reads. This one, this servant, was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? There it is. There it is. Who is this figure who takes my place? Who is it that's bruised for me? Who is it that's crushed for me? Who is it that's broken for me? I need to know who it is. And so Philip walks up and says, I can help you with that. His name is Jesus. And he shows him from Scripture, Jesus. So take note, at the moment that this Ethiopian's life is going up in the smoke of disappointment, he gets this strange and cryptic note of hope as he's reading the text. He says, who is it? Who is it? Who is it? And as he's blurting out, who is it? There's Philip to say, I have an answer for you. His name is Jesus. This is incredible. I get excited when I read this and I want to see it in our day. Yes? Jesus the substitute. And like this Ethiopian, we come to see that Jesus was humiliated and cut off for us. On the cross, God treated Jesus as we deserve so that he could treat us like Jesus deserved. And we talked about that in our Shadows of the Cross series, in our Good Friday service especially. This is what makes Jesus different from any other founder of any other religion. He gave his life for us. That's why we love him. That's why he melts our hearts. That's why we find him beautiful. He didn't just teach us an ethic to aspire to. He gave us life when we broke the ethic. That's good news. The Holy Spirit awes people with the beauty of the Savior. And finally, the Holy Spirit adopts people who trust the Savior. You know, as someone who is adopted, I was adopted when I was 13 months old. I'm especially drawn to a couple of passages in the New Testament, Romans 8 and Galatians 4, where it actually talks about the Spirit of God by which we cry out, Abba, Father, adopts us into the family of God. I just find that so precious because I can connect with that. It makes sense to me. I once was an orphan, but now I have a home. I once had no parents, but now I've got a heavenly Father. I once had no siblings, but now I've got the whole family of God to be part of. Oh, how beautiful it is. And to symbolize it all, to symbolize our entry into the kingdom of baptism. Now, we finally got back to the title of the sermon. You thought this was a sermon about baptism. It isn't. It's about the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has chosen that baptism would symbolize the believer's new identity in Christ, being washed. This Ethiopian had already been in the mikvahs, but now he's going in the name of Jesus. And it's water because that symbolizes the cleansing from sin, the cleansing from the brokenness that keeps us far from God. It symbolizes union with Christ, especially in an immersion type of a baptism where it's the death and the burial and the rising again. It tells the story of the gospel, the Jesus story. But notice, folks, this mark dries, doesn't it? Think about this for a moment. You really can't tell if I've been baptized, can you? Because by design, this mark has disappeared. You say, why? I look at you, I don't know if you've been baptized. God does not want an external mark to be that by which we are known as his. He wants us to be known as his by our love for one another. That's the key. Anybody can get a tattoo on their forehead or wear something or wear a particular whatever. This mark dries and nobody knows because we're not putting ourselves above anybody. We're coming below them in service, like Philip, to tell them about Jesus. And we're living a Christ kind of life, the mark of love. That's what it's supposed to be. So by design, this mark dries and I can't look at anybody and know if they've been baptized or not, unless I did it myself. But also, baptism symbolizes the new community. You're now part of a family, just like I was adopted into a family. I got a new name, a new inheritance, new siblings, new toys, new everything. Everything was new. And I had to learn to grow up as a Valentino. What does it mean to be a Valentino? Okay, that's now, baptism symbolizes the new community. You know why? You can't baptize yourself. You have to be baptized. You have to be on the receiving end of the application of water. It's almost as if God is saying, right at the beginning of your spiritual journey with him, you can't do it alone. You need others. You put yourself in somebody else's hands to be baptized. You're in a family now. And so there is no Lone Ranger Christianity, even for us introverts. Amen? That's another sermon. But there it is, folks. The Holy Spirit is the hero of every conversion story. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? The Holy Spirit is here. The Holy Spirit, what is he saying? Is the Holy Spirit drawing you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior this day? Is he drawing you to be baptized perhaps in his name? Is he perhaps drawing you to become a member of Christ Community Church? Is he drawing you to engage in acts of service, to use your gifts and graces for the kingdom of God? That's where it started for Philip. But the story's not about Philip. It's the Holy Spirit who's the hero of every conversion story. And that's why I have this challenge at the bottom of the sermon notes, if you see it there. Let us renew our dependence on the Holy Spirit for all that we do at Christ Community Church. Our human wisdom is not sufficient for the hour. It is not adequate to know how to reach this world for Christ. We must be led by the Spirit of God. And here's where it begins. Let us renew our dependence on the Holy Spirit for all that we do at Christ Community Church. We are desperate for the Spirit.